be from Acts chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 26 through 35. Again, that's Acts chapter 8, and I'll be starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus.
Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. We welcome you, especially if you're visiting with us. I believe we have some that are visiting for the first time, and we especially are thankful to have you in our midst and hope that you'll come back again. Appreciate Adam leading us in those songs about Jesus, and going to be talking about Jesus this morning. We noted the last time I had a lesson on this in this series on five scriptures that of the millions of searches on Google, the searches on religion tend to be very basic and simple. Here are some of the top questions that are asked concerning Christianity. And when I saw this list, I was like, that's pretty simple. That's pretty basic. And that's because our motivations tend to be fairly straightforward when we go searching for something. When we're hurting, when we're lost and confused, when we're lonely and afraid, discouraged, empty, looking for something more, we go directly to what we think we need, what we think we're looking for. Our searches are basic because our needs are basic. And so last time we looked at who is God and that question. This morning we're going to talk about who is Jesus. And let me just say this about this question. There is no more fundamental question that the Bible answers than this question right here. What is the point of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John but to answer this one question? Who is Jesus? Who is at the center of all of the messages, or most all of the messages that we have in the book of Acts? Is Jesus. And then when the apostles and prophets write these letters in the rest of the New Testament addressing various issues and concerns, who do they ultimately point to but Jesus, either directly or indirectly? And even at the end of the Bible, as John is suffering on the Isle of Patmos and he's writing to Christians who are suffering, what is this revelation all about? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is the very center of who we are. And let me just say this, if someone were to ask me who is Jesus, I would first offer to just read a gospel with them. I came to see how powerful this process is when I was at Embry Hills, actually, and some of these young guys like Alexander started going off to leadership camp, and one of Gary Fisher's big things is just ask people to read the Gospel of Mark with you. And these guys were trained to just read a chapter and talk about it. And some of these guys came back and they took it very seriously. They started, talking with friends. Would you like to read a gospel, read the Gospel of Mark with me? And I started seeing these guys up at the church building baptizing people. I was like, how did that happen? Well, it's Jesus. You know, just bring people to Jesus and you'll be amazed at what happens. And so the question, who is Jesus, is the question we all need to consider. And we need to have answers for those who ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And so five scriptures, if I just had five, couldn't just take a whole gospel, what five scriptures would I choose? Well, I would probably start in John 1. If you want to turn over there with me to John chapter 1. The first thing I would want to establish with anyone who asks who is Jesus is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In John 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so when the Bible presents Jesus as God, what does that mean? Well, it means, according to verse 2, that he was in the beginning with God. He pre-exists the creation. He is eternal, just as the Father is eternal. And as it says, all things were made through him in verse 3. Nothing was made that was made without his power. He created all things. He's the Son of God. In John 5 and verse 18, the Jews were seeking to kill him, not because he was breaking the Sabbath, as they said, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what is meant by Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. He is God. And as he says in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. He was sinless. I believe that's in part what is meant when it says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light shining in darkness. Light here, not physical light, it's talking about the light of the glory of God. And in fact, in verse 14 in John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, it says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. I think what John is pointing to there is the character of Jesus. He was without sin. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus performed miracles. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. And it was not just the miracles that he performed. Others performed miracles in the Bible as well. But the way that he interpreted his miracles. Remember in Mark 2 where he gave the paralyzed man that was brought down through the roof by his four friends, when he gave him the ability to walk, what he said before that? He didn't heal him immediately. What he said is, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees were like, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are right. The only one who can forgive sins is God. And so what Jesus did is he says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk? Which can you prove? Which can you see? Well, you can't see sins being forgiven. And so he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed and go home. You see what Jesus was doing there? He wasn't just working miracles as Moses did, or as Elijah or Elisha did. In a very unique way, in fact, the only one who ever interpreted his miracles in this way, he was proving that he is God. He has the power to forgive sins. And so Jesus is God. That's the first thing we need to see when we answer the question, who is Jesus? But of course, we know what Jesus did. He was and is God. He created all things, and he became flesh. John 1 and verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. So he became a man so that he might die on a cross. Philippians chapter 2 is our second scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God became a man. And this was prophesied, Isaiah 7, verse 14, that he would be born of a virgin. The angel Gabriel came to Mary there in Luke chapter 1 and told her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Luke 1 and verse 31. And Jesus demonstrated all the characteristics of a human being. He experienced everything that you and I experience as humans. He became tired, John 4 and verse 6. He thirsted, John 19 and verse 28, he ate food, Luke 24, 40 through 43. He wept there at Lazarus' tomb in John 11, verse 35. He got angry and sad at the same time there in Mark 6 and verse 34. He got frustrated with his disciples, with the world, over and over again. Matthew 9 is one place. He endured temptation, Luke 4, Mark 4, Mark 1. Out there in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. But as Reagan has already pointed out in the Lord's Supper, the most human thing Jesus did is he died. He died. That's what happens to humans, is we die. Only he didn't have to die. He had the power to stop his own death. As he told Peter, "I could call 12 legions of angels right now to rescue me from this. I don't have to die." Even though Jesus was a man, he was God, is God. You don't kill God. Unless, of course, God decides he's going to allow humans to kill him. And that's what Jesus did. And as Philippians 2 points out, he didn't just become a man, he became the most humble of men. Everything about Jesus' life was a life of servitude, the life of the lowliest of slaves. He was born in a stable. He was raised there in Nazareth, in a nothing town. His father was a carpenter, a nobody. He didn't receive proper education and was criticized for that. He told us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. And as Reagan pointed out, he died not just in his sleep in a very peaceful way. He died in the most unimaginable pain there on a cross. Roughly one-fourth of the gospel accounts are devoted to the last week of the life of Christ. His trials, his sufferings, and then ultimately his death on the cross and his resurrection. And his death, not only did Isaiah prophesy that Jesus would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 53 tells us the way he would die and the reason he would die for our sins. And what did his death accomplish? Well, it paid the ransom. Matthew 20 and verse 28, came not to be served but to serve, as we mentioned. And to give his life as a ransom. A ransom is a payment. When someone is in debt, when someone has become a slave because of those debts and they cannot pay it, someone has to come in and pay the debt for them. And that's called the ransom. We were redeemed from our slavery to sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died in our place. He paid the price that we could not pay. He became the propitiation for our sins, Romans 3, 24, 1 John 2, and verse 2. That word propitiation there in Romans 3 literally could be translated in at least one translation. It is translated mercy seat. The mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the throne of God, where God sat when the high priest would come in once a year and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat seven times. Jesus was our propitiation. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. He reconciled us. Romans 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And he died in our place. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the death of Christ accomplished. But he rose from the dead. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15, our third passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just become a man. The God-man, after he was buried in a tomb, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he is as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You remember, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples as they were journeying to Jerusalem that he would suffer, that he would die, but on the third day that he would rise from the dead. And when those women came on the third day, early on the first day of the week, to finish what they were unable to do because the Sabbath forced them to stop preparing the body, wondering who will roll the stone away. They came and the stone was already rolled away. And Jesus' body was not there. They found the tomb completely empty. And we know that not only did he appear alive to Mary Magdalene and the women there in John 20, Luke 23 or 24, he appeared to Peter and the other apostles there in the upper room in John 20. And then a week later, he appeared to Thomas, who doubted, even when his friends, the other apostles, told them, "We have seen the Lord, we have seen him alive." He didn't believe, and yet Jesus appeared to Thomas also, the doubter. 1 Corinthians 15 here tells us that he appeared to 500 at one time. And then last of all, to the apostle Paul, who was the chief persecutor of the church. He was going on the road to Damascus to imprison Christians, given authority to drag them off, bring them to Jerusalem bound, that they might stand trial for believing in Jesus Christ. And yet this persecutor of the church became the greatest proponent of Jesus Christ because, as he tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, "I saw him. I saw him alive from the dead." And under threat of being rejected by family and friends, of being beaten and imprisoned, and even death, under the threat of death, witnesses to the risen Christ went everywhere proclaiming the good news that he is alive. And their testimony is sealed in blood. And of course, some will die for something that they believe is true, but they don't know they believed a lie. But how many people will die for something they know is false? If these witnesses were lying, they did it even to the point of their death, if what they were saying was not true. But we believe that they were telling the truth and that they did not die in vain, that they knew what they had seen. They had seen the Lord, and they were eager, even at the threat of losing their lives, to tell others that he is alive from the dead. And so he is God. He became a man to die on the cross. He was raised from the dead. And then he ascended and became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ephesians chapter 1 is our fourth scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 15, Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does this mean? That he became exalted, seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. Well, it means simply that he has all rule and authority. What did he tell the disciples there in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that means whatever he says is law. And that's the way the early Christians saw it. When they were asked questions about morality, or when they were asked questions about whatever matter that the church collectively was having to deal with, how did they answer those questions? With what the Lord said. When Paul was asked those questions in 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to be looking at Wednesday night, when he was asked those questions about divorce, how did he answer? He says, I tell you, this is what the Lord says. Not I, but the Lord. And when he did give his own opinion, he stated it as such. He said, this is what I'm advising you. I think I have the Spirit of the Lord, but I will tell you, this is what the Lord has said. Because he has authority, not Paul, not Peter, not anyone else. They were only given delegated authority to speak and to write the things that they did. Jesus is the ultimate authority. And he has authority over every aspect of our lives. After Peter made the good confession in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are learners and followers. Whatever Jesus says, that's what we must do. That's who we must follow. He has authority. And he is using that authority, Ephesians 1 says, for our benefit. Notice again, he put, verse 22, all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to or for the church. He is using his authority to bless us. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, it says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What a blessing. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he always lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession for us. In 1 John 2 and verse 4, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What else do we need? He intercedes for us. As Josh prayed, what a blessing. What a blessing that we can come before God in prayer. And the only reason that's possible is because of our intercessor, the man Christ Jesus. And he is our Savior. Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 5 and verse 31, God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is our only hope. He is our only hope. He is God. He became man to die for us. He was raised from the dead. He then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And all of this is good news. But he's also coming again to judge us in righteousness. Look over at 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the part of the lesson that we don't like, but we have to warn you of. You understand that? We would not be telling you the truth about Jesus if we stopped with him ascending and sitting at the right hand of God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here about Jesus' second coming. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful not to confuse the second coming of Jesus with his first coming. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, or to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yes, that's the reason Jesus was sent the first time. But he's coming again. And his second coming will not be to save, but it will be to condemn. It will be to judge. It will be to destroy with vengeance those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's sobering, I realize, and that's not easy to say. It's not easy to listen to, but it's the truth. And so if we believe that Jesus is God, that he has all authority, that he is our only hope, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, that he is our ransom, our only hope at redemption, we must submit to him now, because later it will be too late. Romans 2 and verse 6 says, he will render to each according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Acts 17 and verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. Jesus is coming, and we don't know when, but he is coming, and we need to be ready for that. Well, Andrew read for us from Acts chapter 8 about a man who was traveling home from Jerusalem where he had been worshiping God, and here out of the blue comes this stranger that he had never met before that had been sent by an angel, Philip, the evangelist. And he just happened to be reading out loud from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip hears him and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch doesn't understand what he's reading. And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And it says, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. We don't know exactly what he preached. We know where he started in Isaiah 53. We know he talked about his death. I'm sure he talked about his resurrection, talked about him being God and coming as a man, and perhaps even told him that he has ascended now at the right hand of God and he's interceding for those who put their faith in him and that he's coming again. And as they are going down the road, the eunuch saw a lake, a river, a stream, I don't know. But he saw water, and he says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he went down and he baptized him. I don't know what you believe about Jesus. Maybe you came in with questions in your heart. Maybe you came in with doubts. And maybe you still have doubts. We'd be happy to sit down and tell you more about Jesus. We've just given you the thumbnail sketch this morning. We want you to believe, and we would be happy to sit down and read the Gospel of Mark, read John, read Matthew, read Luke, but study with you about who Jesus is. But if you've come here today, maybe with the inclination that he is God, that he did die for my sins and he rose, and now I know what I need to do. I need to be baptized. I need to repent of my sins. We want to encourage you to do that this morning. Don't let another day go by. Don't let this desire that you have in your heart right now lie unattended to, because there is nothing more important. There is nothing more important right now in the world today with everything going on. There is nothing more important right now than your soul. So why not decide that you're going to make your life right with God, that you're going to come to him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith as the eunuch did, and being baptized for remission of your sins as we stand and as we sing.